Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 12. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 29 today. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. And you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1009. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29, where God's Word reads as follows. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Within Christianity, especially when it comes to the law, the commandments of God, there is a tug of war that goes on that ends up in one of two ditches. Imagine Christianity is like walking on a road with ditches on either side, and we're constantly being pulled into one sinful extreme, one sinful ditch or another. Now, one ditch we looked at last Lord's Day, we looked at the ditch of legalism. And legalism says, through my obedience to God's laws, I can earn my salvation. In the world, it is expressed in this kind of way. I'm a good person, so of course God will save me. That would be the approach to the commandments of God that is called legalism. Using obedience as a justification, as a way to earn your favor before the God of heaven. Now, on the other side of the road, there's the other ditch, and that's the ditch of antinomianism. Now, antinomianism says, I am not saved by my obedience, so my obedience isn't necessary. My obedience isn't important. You also see that expressed in the world. That's when the world says something like this, I can indulge myself in all my sin, and God will save me anyway. These are the same problem. Legalism and antinomianism are the same sin. At the root of both of them is man doing what man wants. And both of them are addressed in Scripture. They're corrected. The correction of legalism comes by showing from the Bible that man's obedience to God's law, in order for man to justify himself by it, his obedience has to be perfect. In thought, word, and deed, for every minute of every day that he is alive, his obedience must be perfect. And that's not even dealing with the original sin that we have at the foundation of our very nature. But legalism, obedience to God, for it to give life, it must be perfect, perpetual, and personal. It must be in the person for the entirety of their being. And so we've seen. Scripture shows us you can't do that. All you have to do is look at Romans 3 and you come to the realization man by nature is so far away from that standard that no human being can have hope in being justified before the Lord because of what he has said, done, and thought. So there's no chance that we will be justified because of the works of the law. But on the other hand, Scripture also teaches us that it is folly to suggest that those who have come face to face with the saving work of Jesus Christ are in some way cured or freed from obedience to the commandments of God. Yes, the Christian is freed by the cross. When the gospel is applied to the heart of the believer is free. The question is, what is he free to do? And what we see from our verses that we're considering today is that far from making the redeemed lax about the law, the gospel actually spurs the Christian on to thankful obedience. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at two things from these verses. First, we want to see the call to listen in verses 25 through 27. And then we want to see the call to action in verses 28 and 29. So we want to learn today that far from making the redeemed lax about the law, the gospel actually spurs the Christian on to thankful obedience. We want to see the call to listen and the call to action. So we're going to begin by looking at the call to listen as it is recorded in verses 25 through 27. Now, last Lord's Day, we had an extensive study on the terror that the law brings. The law is designed to bring terror to the unbeliever. The law is a legal condemning agent, and as so, it is objective and it is a just judge. Now, the great judge, God Almighty, he gave this law, and he gave this law so that we would have an objective measurement and an objective standard by which we can measure behavior. Anything that falls short of that measuring stick is called sin. Sin is not doing, well, sin can be described in two ways. In the one sense, sin is not doing what the law requires. So that would, theologically, we would talk about those things as sins of omission, not doing the things that the law says we should do. And then on the other hand, sin is also doing what the law forbids. So if God says, don't do something, and we do it anyways, we would call those sins of commission. Both of those, sins of omission and sins of commission, they're both sin. And the law, which is symbolized by Mount Sinai, the law where God gave his commandments to Israel through Moses, is a source of terror for the person who walks without Christ. That's what we saw last Lord's Day. And we used Exodus 19. Well, Hebrews 12 uses Exodus 19. We used Exodus 19 as well to be refreshed in the terror that the law brings. We saw this fear throughout the camp of Israel. Even an animal, if an animal would touch the mountain, it was to be put to death. They weren't to touch the animal. They were to stone it. They were to shoot it with an arrow. The people were in terror. There was fear. There was a fire, thunder, lightning, smoke, a trumpet that overwhelmed, and the words of the law were spoken. Now, and we saw in verse 19, if you back up just a little bit, that the experience was so overwhelming for the people of Israel that they actually begged God not to speak to them anymore. Verse 19, the words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So all of that is to summarize the terror of the people of Israel. And it symbolizes the terror of the legalist, the one who is trying to justify himself by his works. He lives in that condition constantly because he knows that he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we also saw that the Christian is encamped at a different mountain. The Christian isn't encamped at Sinai. The Christian doesn't live under the legal burden of the law that he would be justified by it. He is encamped at Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, we saw, is not a mountain of terror, but a mountain of celebration. And just as it is an act of treason to close your ears to the word of God under the law, our verses today are showing us that it is also an act of treason to close your ears to the word of God under the gospel. In verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, who is Hebrews writing to? Is Hebrews writing to the unbeliever? Hebrews is writing to the Christian community. The book of Hebrews is written to the church. And so to the church, the writer of Hebrews is saying, be careful that you don't refuse when God speaks to you. So, we're not in a mountain of terror, we're in a mountain of celebration, but we are not free to refuse God. He is saying in verse 25, remember what happened in verse 19. When Israel asked that God would not speak to them anymore, he's saying to the church, make sure that that doesn't describe you. Make sure that you don't become that same group of people who wishes that no further message would be spoken to you. To stop your ears to the word of God is sin under the law. It is sin under the gospel as well. So the text isn't saying that Israel should have listened, but that at Zion, we don't have those kinds of obligations anymore. We don't have to worry about those things anymore. It's not saying that at all. But when we see verse 25 speaking, we begin to see that it is reproving Israel. It is disapproving of what Israel did. When they did not listen, what does it say in verse 25? It says that there was no escape for them. The people of Israel aren't condemned just lightly. The people of Israel are condemned for not listening to the voice of God at Mount Sinai. So when they did not listen, it says there was no escape. And again, we're back at the function of the law. That's what the law is designed to do. The commandment is made known, and when the commandment is made known, the commandment must be heeded. And when it is not heeded, when it is not heeded, then there is justice that comes from God himself. There is condemnation and there is judgment. And those at Sinai, they have no chance of escaping that if they stop their ears to the commandments of God. But the gospel at Zion says something else. The gospel at Zion says, what you are not able to do, Christ has done in your place. The obedience that you are unable to offer, Christ offered it perfectly for you. And from there, man begins to slip into the ditch. From there, man begins to fall off the road. Man begins to oppose the law sometimes in error when he rests in the gospel. He says to himself, my obedience to the law doesn't matter. Now, that's a perversion of the gospel. That's not resting in the gospel, really. That's distorting the gospel. But he says to himself, my obedience to the law doesn't matter. But if that were the case, wouldn't we expect the text to say something very different? Wouldn't we expect the text to say something like, they didn't escape when they refused him, but we don't have that problem? We don't have to worry about it because we are free from that condemnation. We are free from that obligation. But our text actually says the opposite of that. The text doesn't say Israel had it bad, but we have it good. The text actually says Israel was under an obligation. How much more are you? The text is making an argument from lesser to greater. If Israel, which knew little, was obligated to hear, how much more those who have seen the fulfillment of the promise of God in Christ, how much more is there an obligation for them? It's really teaching the Christian church to realize the significance of the commandments of God. It's really objecting to the same objection that the Apostle Paul objects to. That's a lot of objections. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the rhetorical question that the Apostle Paul asks. He's asking it to those under the gospel. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is his answer? Maybe some of you know it by memory. By no means. That is the response of the Christian. You don't continue in sin because of grace. You don't continue in sin because of the gospel. By no means. It is unimaginable to the Apostle Paul that we would continue in sin while living under the gospel. Sin and the gospel, my friends, are not compatible. The gospel doesn't make allowance for sin. It is unimaginable for the apostle, for the writer of Hebrews, that those who have tasted the blessing of the gospel would continue in sin. And so in our text, we see an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it is important for people under the law to listen attentively to the voice of God, how much more is that true for those under the gospel? The call for those under the gospel is the same. Listen to the words of the Lord. If there was not an escape when it was just a voice on earth, how much less will we escape when the voice comes from heaven? The text is calling the Christian church to listen to the word of the Lord, to listen to the voice of the Lord. In verses 26 and 27, that distinction, that highlight, the strengthening of the case for listening to the word of God is highlighted, is strengthened all the more. At Zion, you have a more faithful voice. At Zion, under the gospel, you have a clearer testimony of the work of redemption that God only talked about in shadow form to the people of Israel. And having this greater testimony, and having this more faithful understanding of the work of God, far from reducing God's glory and majesty, far from reducing the holiness of his commandments, in fact, it only should cause those things to be held in higher esteem among God's people. God shook earth at Sinai. There was an earthquake there. And there was a trumpet. He shook the earth there. Well, it says in our text that he's going to shake heaven and earth later. What was terrifying at first will be more terrifying later. All that is earthly will be replaced. It will be replaced only by what is of heaven. And in that process, God will establish his glory and his majesty in the final sense. And we will see what that looks like in a minute. In Scripture, it is unimaginable that anybody would remove the law because of the gospel. It is unimaginable in Scripture. Jesus thinks it's unimaginable that somebody would remove the commandments because of the gospel. In Matthew 5:19, he says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's the call to the church. That's the call to the Christian community, to listen to the word of God, to heed God's voice. Now, the legalist, he hears God's voice in the law, and he leaves him behind in a sense, because he doesn't do his works of obedience because he loves God. He does his works of obedience because he wants to impress God. He wants God to be so impressed with him that he can't help but have him in heaven with him. That's the pride of the legalist, right? So the legalist leaves God behind. He's so engrossed with pride that he obeys the law for his own pleasure. It's the Pharisee of the New Testament. The one who keeps the law on the outside, so on the outside he looks like a whitewashed tomb. What's he like on the inside? On the inside he's full of dead man's bones. The antinomian, on the other hand, he ignores God's voice. He presumes on the presence of God, and he forsakes the law, again, to do what he wants. He does exactly what pleases him. But for the Christian, having seen the mercy of God on display, having bathed yourself in the life-giving fruit of the gospel, obedience or disobedience is unimaginable to you. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, it is unimaginable that you would not hear the words of the Lord. So that's our call to listen. Next, let's consider the call to action. In the Bible, listening is never given as an end in itself. We don't listen for listening's sake. To listen to the voice of God is not an exercise like we would do right before we have to get hearing aids, right? We go and we listen to the beep and you have to push the button if you hear it. That's not the exercise. We're not there to hear for the sake of hearing. The truth of God is always joined, is always coupled with a response. And so in a sense, when it comes to the Christian's life, we have come full circle when it comes to the fruit of our salvation. We begin by leaving the law behind as inadequate, and that is right, but it is only inadequate in terms of it being a vehicle for salvation. The law can never accomplish salvation for the believer because the believer will always fall short of the law. The voice of the Lord in the law, however, is not harmful. The voice of the Lord in the commandments is not inadequate. The voice of the Lord in his commandments, it is your help in your freedom. And that's where the text goes next in verses 28 and following. We begin by leaving the law behind, but then we come back to it. The law, the text today rather, it's not concerned with you knowing some facts about two different mountains. The Word of God is setting before you truth, something that is true. Here's the truth. Israel should have listened to the voice of God, and at Zion we have even more reason to listen to the Word of God. And then in verse 28, therefore, because you know these theological facts to be true, therefore, there is something that you know, and that knowledge leads to a response. There is a call to action. Before I was a minister of the gospel, I was in marketing. And in marketing, you would have these ad campaigns that I worked for a bank, and so I would make these ad campaigns. It was essential that every ad campaign that you had included a call to action, an invitation to contact the company, an invitation to take advantage of a product, something like that. There is always a call to action attached to the information that you're presenting to the people who are consuming the advertisement. Well, God is not in marketing, okay? So I'm not suggesting that in any way, shape, or form. God is not in marketing, but he is not interested in just filling your head with a generous offer. He doesn't want you to just know interesting things about him so that you can talk about it with people. God gives you truth that you may respond, that you would know what is right, and that you would respond to that truth. And so in verse 28, when it says, therefore, it's giving you truth, and now it's saying there's a response that is required. And if you look at our text, it gives us two things of response. First of all, in verse 28 says that we should be grateful. So we should be grateful for receiving a kingdom. And in the second place, it says that we're to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So the two things that we see, these two responses that we have are gratitude and worship. Because of the guilt before the law is removed, because you've been given eternal salvation through the blood of Christ received by faith, you respond with gratitude. You respond with worship to God. And this worship, more than that, should be worship that is filled with reverence and awe. You see, under the gospel, God has not become your peer. Under the gospel, God has not become your buddy. You approach God with full knowledge, even a higher knowledge of his reverence, and you should approach him even with a greater sense of his awe. Under the gospel, the majesty of God is not at all diminished, or it shouldn't be at all diminished. Rather, the Christian, having been rescued from the guilt that he has under the law, returns to the law to show gratitude to his rescuer. That is the circle of Scripture. Think of a New Testament gratitude or New Testament worship in this way. When you're reading through the New Testament, does it ever talk about sin? In the New Testament, can you ever imagine any New Testament passage dealing with sin? Well, I've done some research on it, and in case you've missed it, 60 times in the Gospels alone just does Jesus talk about sin, and over 200 times in the New Testament as a whole, sin is mentioned. And sin in the New Testament is always condemned. Sin in the New Testament is never encouraged. Okay, so now we have to ask ourselves, what is sin? What do we understand sin to be? Well, as soon as you introduce the word sin, you have introduced the law again. Because sin is transgression against God's law. So in the New Testament, whenever it talks about sin, it's talking about the law and your response to the law, whether you're failing to obey it or you're transgressing against it. In 1 John 3, verse 4, the Apostle John defines sin. And how does he define sin? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The Apostle John defines sin by the law. To talk about sin is to acknowledge the law. Now, why all this talk about sin and what does it matter? Well, what does the New Testament do when it talks about sin? It's acknowledging the continual obligation of the law. Because every time you sin, you're transgressing against the law. In Acts 3:19, our response to that is shown. The apostles call the people of Jerusalem to repent. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So, what am I saying? Under the gospel, in the New Testament, the Bible isn't neutral about the law. The Bible is continually talking about the law, though it uses the word sin. Sin is an immediate connection to the law. The New Testament is not neutral about it. It's not neutral about sin. It's not neutral about lawlessness. It's not neutral about those who would refuse God when he speaks of his commandments. Instead, it calls you to leave lawlessness behind. And what is leaving lawlessness behind? It is to become lawful. So you're back at the commandments. You're back at the commandments, but with a different starting point. You see, that's the difference between Sinai and Zion. Sinai, it's not trying to condemn law as a whole. It's condemning law-keeping as a way to be made righteous before God. So it's not condemning law-keeping. It's condemning law-keeping out of pride. Law-keeping so that you can present yourself to God as one who is justified by the strength of your own arm. But what is in view at Sinai isn't just obedience to the law, but rather justification by the law. And when you come to Zion, it's not that what happened at Sinai is now gone. It's not that what happened at Sinai is now irrelevant, but you have a different starting point. What is your starting point? Your starting point is Christ. Your starting point is what Christ has done for you. That though you were a sinful, corrupt, and vile creature, that the Son of God took on human flesh and suffered humiliation in this world, hung on a cross, had the wrath of God poured out on him in its totality, in its infinity. Why? Why? So that your sins would be forgiven. And it is from that position that you begin to jump up and down for joy like a child who just received his favorite present. And you know what that jumping up and down for joy looks like in Scripture? It looks like the commandments. It looks like keeping the commandments. Jesus in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the God of the Old Testament, he's not replaced in the New Testament. It's the same God. He is eternal. Legalism and license both bring you face to face before that God without a mediator. And what does it say in verse 29? What does it say? Our God is a consuming fire. To come to God apart from a mediator, to come to God with no love for him in your heart, is to come before this God who is a consuming fire. Freedom in the gospel is never freedom to indulge yourself. Freedom in the gospel is never freedom to go against God's law. If you use the gospel in that way, you are at Mount Sinai and you're putting cotton balls in your ears so that you don't hear the voice of God anymore. Be grateful under the gospel. Worship him with reverence and awe. Come before him covered in the blood of your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, but worship him with reverence and awe. So having considered this truth from Hebrews 12, I want us to think of two things as a congregation. First of all, under the gospel, we should live according to the commandments. So often we can develop a cavalier attitude towards God's commandments. So we say to ourselves Christian catchphrases like we are under grace and not under law. And that's true. That is true. That's not a lie. But when the Bible says that, what does it mean? What does it mean to be under grace and not under the law? Well, it means that your life is not lived to appease God or to earn his salvation as if you were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You're not living under a covenant of works in that way. You are free from seeking your own approval by the law. You are free from being condemned by the law. You are free to live life under grace. But when you live under grace, you live through the power of the Holy Spirit who awakens in you gratitude that flows from the realization that God has rescued you from the guilt of your sin. And because he awakens this love in you, then the result from Scripture is that you will keep the commandments of God. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I wonder, where would the church ever get the idea that just because Jesus died for the guilt of the sins of his people, just because he lived obediently where you could not, that somehow sin is not significant to a holy God anymore? Where has that come from? The Bible, Old and New Testament, teaches us that God hates sin. He hates sin so much that he sent his own son to pay the penalty for it. And would you despise that gift by doing the very things that caused Christ to hang on the cross in the first place? Here is the call of the gospel, my friends. Have you beheld heaven through Christ? I'm not asking you if you've had an out-of-body experience. But do you understand that one day you will be taken out of this miserable, rotting world and brought into an eternal inheritance where you forever will live unable to sin? Have you beheld that? Are you holding on to that? Do you remember what you deserve under the law, and yet you get to enjoy that because of the blood of Christ? How should you respond to the God who has given you that? Have you ever planned to give somebody a present? Maybe you thought about it a long time. You did your best to wrap it, as you know, you make it as neat as possible, and you gave it to this person. That person doesn't care about the present at all. It's like, oh, yeah, okay. Maybe they already have one, or who knows why they're not thankful. Maybe you're getting a ride with them sometime later, and you get in the back seat of their car, and there's your present lying on the floor, all trampled and squished by the feet of people who have put it on there. Is that how you're treating the gift of eternal life from God? Is that how you're responding to the gift that was purchased at the cost of the blood of Christ? Beloved, don't despise the gift of the cross. Don't insult your Savior. Don't show how little you care for Him, but love Him in response to His work on the cross. Love Him by keeping His commandments. And the second thing I want us to think about as God's people is that by meditating on the cross, we can improve our gratitude toward the Lord. There's very little that is more damaging to your Christian walk than taking the gospel for granted. You know, the different elements of the gospel can roll off our tongues when we're familiar with the gospel with a flippancy that stems from being all too familiar with the words while not laying hold of the significance of them. So, for example, we use this phrase, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe that today? I hope you believe that today. Have you ever thought about what that means? Have you thought about, if you've been in the church all your life, when is the last time you thought about the significance of those words? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. No, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's the reality that we're all living under. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's not some generic catchphrase that we get to throw out there. If you are a Christian, He endured all His suffering on earth in part because of what you have said, in part because of what you have thought, in part because of what you have done. It's not a generic category for sin. It's your sin. It's my sin. Your idolatry. Your lukewarmness. Your disrespect. Your sinful anger. Your lusts. Your covetousness, your lying, your stealing. There's not anything that any of us in this room have that would commend us to God. And yet God, in His mercy, gives His Son and He gives faith to His people. Now, when you think of Christ's suffering on the cross in that way, it should awaken within you gratitude. And that gratitude is a gift from God. It is His grace that allows you to see what He offers in the gospel. It is His grace that allows you to want what is offered in the gospel. And it is His grace that allows you to live in light of the gospel. All of it is God's grace that He gives to you through faith. So, Christian, do not delight yourself in lawlessness. The Bible defines that as sin. You don't live under the terror of the condemnation of the law, but you live under the reality of salvation from that guilt through Christ. Christ has come. He has shed His blood. He had the wrath of God poured out on Him at the cross so that His people would be free. Not free to pursue the flesh. Not free to indulge in the sins that nailed Christ to the cross in the first place. but free to spend yourself in gratitude to God, to expire your life in gratitude to God. You are free to offer to Him worship that is filled with an understanding of who He is. It's seen by the reverence and awe with which you approach Him. That, my brothers and sisters, is our mission. That is the Christian life. And anything else is to despise the cross that your Savior hung on. Let's pray together.